As we do begin looking at God's Word, I want to talk in brief about money. And no doubt you see the title and you'll see why I want to talk about that. Money. Our world, many have said, revolves or gets its revolving from the pursuit of money. As many have coined it the almighty dollar. And no doubt to give it that name as a result of the idolatry that people have around monetary income and personal finances. You and I live in a world today that constantly finds its motive and its fuel for wealth and for the pursuit of happiness within wealth and everything that people can accumulate of the world's means and those things that we can access by money. We are a people, apart from Christ, who are obsessed with elevating ourselves and the ability to buy what we want, do what we want, and to pursue what we want. And this is a reality I'm sure you've tasted, possibly in your own heart, that you've seen in the world. People will do incredible things for more money. They will do horrible things for more money. So many are consumed with money that today lottery tickets sell off the shelf. So many buy them to hope or to have the dream that one day they can have the happiness that someone who is wealthy has, the happiness. Everybody spends frivolously on simple pursuits. There are countless get-rich-quick schemes that people buy into thinking that, well, they'll be able to have the wealth they've always dreamed of in a short period of time. And even as I've mentioned, some people are even willing to go to illegal means to obtain wealth, to obtain what they believe is true satisfaction and fulfillment in money. Because people are believing the lie that money can buy happiness. If you have money, you have true joy. If you're a wealthy person, then you're living the life everybody else is dreaming for. But we know better, don't we? As it's been said from this pulpit a few times, if that were true, we'd be able to look at the richest of our society and say, those are the happiest people known to man. Those are the most comfortable, satisfied, fulfilled people with lives lacking of any destruction or pain. And that is not the case, is it? Now, as I open up my sermon with that counsel, I'm not saying that wealth in and of itself is an evil thing. I'm not saying that money is wrong to have. I'm not asking you to relinquish all your funds by means of what is improper or wrong or unchristianly in money. But as we have in God's word, it is the love of money that is the warning. But the question that I pose to you, that can be posed to the watching world that is consumed with wealth and the pursuit thereof, is that all there is to life? Is that the greatest value that man can achieve? The accumulation of small pieces of green pieces of wood to one day when they're dead, pass on to family or some other generation. Is that it? Right? Is that all people are living for? Isn't that worth it? And as we ponder this condition of our world, brothers and sisters, I want to take your attention to the Word of God in Acts as we see a solution, a source of greater value. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus Christ, the Lord. And as we ponder God's word today, we'll see the supreme value of our Christ, the one we gather today to worship. And so let's look to God's word together. Chapter 3 of Acts, verses 1 through 10. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Amen. Would you just pause with me for a moment as we seek the Lord for his blessing upon the word today? Father, we are thirsty for your Spirit today. And even in the reading of your word, there is great power. We ask that you would come, descend upon this place, breathe power and life into this word by the Holy Spirit, and God, touch and rend the hearts of your people and those here in our presence today. May you be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been following my sermon series as we've been working our way through Acts, you'll remember that just prior to the events of what we see here in the text this morning of the lame beggar being healed in our passage, we spent time examining just prior the immediate response of thousands upon thousands of believers, 3,000 believers, in fact, upon hearing Peter's sermon at Pentecost coming together. You had this group of many people hearing the sermon preached by Peter the Apostle, piercing them to the core about their own accountability in the death of Jesus Christ, and then them crying out in desperation for a hope, a solution to their great agony, their own judgment before God. Peter leads them to the solution in the very one that they pierced upon the tree, in repenting and believing and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And praise God, 3,000 souls among this great throng of people hearing the word of God preached enter into the kingdom of God by means of Jesus Christ and his saving grace. And almost immediately, almost in the same tone, begin to gather, begin to fellowship as what is in part the first gathered church of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're meeting every day. And they're meeting every day of the week together. They're devoting themselves, as it says, to the teaching of the apostles. They're devoting themselves to prayer. They're even getting together, selling what they have, selling their own possessions. They give monetary means of care to those among them that have need. But the critical word there with this first gathered church of the people of God in Christ is fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. Now, I draw your attention back to that last aspect of what happened prior to the events in our passage today, because there's one verse that is highly descriptive of the events we've just read in chapter 3. And that is verse 43 of chapter 2. Just take your eyes with me there for a moment. Verse 43 of chapter 2. Amidst the events of this gathered church, look at what happened. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So in the context of this church's early experience and gathering, being devoted to the word and to the gospel, signs and wonders are being performed, visibly testifying to the authenticity of Jesus Christ and his work of resurrection from the grave. And so what we have recorded for us, brothers and sisters, is in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, is just one of those particular events that God obviously wanted us to read for the greatest kingdom impact. And the beauty of this lame beggar coming to healing and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be our joy this morning to search through this wonderful event of God's generous healing. And as we begin to work our way through this text together, we're going to break this message up by means of four individual points. So if you're following along with me on your handout, you can note those. There'll be opportunity to fill those out as we go along. But for our first point, I want us to look at verses 1 through 3 just one more time. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man that was lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. So the first thing I want us to see is the importance of prayer in the life of the church. The importance of prayer in the life of Christ's bride, the church. Now, granted, this is a bit of a smaller point, more by implication of the text, certainly smaller by comparison to what the crux of this passage is, which is the lame man's healing. But it's not a minor reality to what was happening here in this narrative, not at all. And it's certainly not a minor reality to the life of the apostles and to the church itself. You have here the apostles going up to the temple, it says, at the hour of prayer. That would be, as it says, the ninth hour of the day. For us, you might have a footnote in your Bible that says that's approximately 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And this is time, and this is language that is unique because of the Jewish practice to attend the temple every single day, twice a day, for prayer. Sometimes three times a day to come and to give prayers, to utter the Shema to God, and to bring their communion before the Lord. And the apostles continued this practice, gathering at the temple daily. We see it in verse 46 of chapter 2, where it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This was the apostles' practice. This was the body of Christ's practice continually for those who had just been brought to Jesus Christ. What we see here is that prayer, this type of committed, devoted prayer, was necessary to the infant church at Jerusalem. It was the natural outflow of the newly born again in Jesus Christ. So natural that it was conducted daily. And no doubt, I'm sure they came to the temple more times than one. It was fundamental to the church as a whole. So necessary that it was necessary to the apostles themselves, men inspired by God, that it merited daily meetings with the people of God to seek the Lord together. Why daily prayer, right? Why get together to seek the Lord's face so much? Well, for one, I would assume it was the overwhelming love for God that they had. The overwhelming love for God. Think and consider the apostles, those who had walked with Christ, those who had witnessed Christ, those who had his commands and his teachings, the one that they loved, their teacher, their master, their friend, their Lord. They loved Jesus Christ, and they were ready to die for this Christ. And even considering the believers, thousands of those who were just washed of their sin, just covered, just pardoned by the one that Peter said, you crucified. It was overwhelming love and affection for Christ that brought this people to gather as much as they did. It compelled them to meet with God in the temple daily. Not only that, but I would assume it was the experience of God's grace as well. You see, even in the end of chapter 2, verse 47 adds, they were praising God and they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You can imagine, right? Think about that as Christians, our Wednesday prayer meetings, watching people come to Christ day after day after day. Don't you think that's going to get us to gather and cry out to God for more? That kind of witness of the testimony and the power of God is going to move you to your knees. No doubt it did for these people and certainly the apostles. And part of that experience of grace would, I would assume, their yearning, their longing, their intense desire that God would do that more. Coming and giving thanks to God, coming and expressing love to God, and coming and crying out, God, more day to day. Don't stop, Lord. Keep them coming into the kingdom. We want to witness more of your power, more of these outpourings. The temple itself is bursting at the seams as 3,000 gather to give prayer. They wanted more of the work of God. And when we consider this reality here, brothers and sisters, in the text, this narrative brings us to a point I want to make, which is that prayer was and prayer is so often the context for the mighty works of God to be displayed. It really is the context for the mighty works of God to be displayed. If it isn't the immediate context of the people of God praying and God doing a work there, descending in his spirit, causing miracles to happen, working in a people to look to Jesus Christ, well, it's often the conduit for that to happen. God uses prayer as a means to manifest his power and glory. Miracles of salvation, movements of God's spirit, and practically every single revival throughout history starts with this. Starts with this, prayer of God's people. This kind of prayer, daily prayer. I like the story of the Moravians of the 18th century because these people knew the power of prayer, I would argue, far more than many others. In a time of persecution, this group of people were camped out in eastern Germany as refugees for years and years. And because of the work of revival that they had witnessed among their people, they sought the Lord in prayer every hour. For what started as weeks in consecutive shifts of different brothers and sisters who would begin praying when another group ended. And as these groups of Moravians continued to practice communion with God in this way, this constant work of intercession would begin to be known, would later become known as the first 100-year prayer meeting. 100 consecutive years of brothers and sisters through shifts coming before the face of God to seek him. And I'm not talking about just people praying for 100 years straight necessarily, but different groups praying in shifts. Praise God. Those very people would be the ones to experience revival after revival after revival. They would be the ones who would send out over 300 missionaries in a short period of time all around the world. These Moravians would even be the ones who were set up in Georgia who would highly influence George Whitefield and his preaching and even bring John Wesley to salvation. Prayer. All from a dedication to prayer. And I am so thankful to the Lord that providentially God has been leading us in his word to that very subject. I'm always confirmed when God does something like that in our church that he's hitting our hearts, beloved, for one particular purpose, prayer. Grow us in this dedication. Does this mark us? Does this kind of dedication mark us as believers? Dedication to prayer, daily prayer. Because I submit that the more we devote ourselves to it, the more God begins to work through it. The more we continue in our intercessions with great importunity, come before the Lord, we won't be able to help ourselves. Because God begins to testify to prayer. God answers prayer. We want to come before him more. We search him out even greater. We long for more outpourings. And so we come. We pray. It's like a man who ascends a hill, climbing to see the sunrise for the first time, even off those mountains we have in our backyard in Calgary. With such a sight, such a glory, has to come back and has to come back and has to come back. He's never been so warmed by such a sensation of God's wonderful creation. He's got to see it again, and praise God. That sense happens in prayer when we're warmed by the Son of God and the work that he does. But in the negative, with the ever-increasing neglect of this great practice, brothers and sisters, we cannot expect any great testifying work of God. We must come. This is the means God has chosen to work this great miracle for us. And if we do neglect it increasingly, we will find it harder and harder to pray, won't we? We'll lose focus. We'll get drier and drier, less and less desirous of the work of God among us. And so we must pray. We must be devoted. Let us be devoted to prayer of this sort. Secondly, I want us to examine what is another important point from this text, and certainly like the last point, another point by implication. But vital, vital to our passage nonetheless. And this is the special call of the Christian to charity. Okay? The special call as Christians that we have to be charitable, to be generous in our charity. Now this is verses 2 through 6, so look at the text with me once more. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." As we look at this portion of the text, we see what is in many ways the main character of our text this morning. A lame man in the physical defects of his body, without the ability to walk, without the ability to provide mobility for himself, something that this poor man knew his entire life from the moment of birth. The lack of the ability to move in his own legs, and that which caused him to be wholly reliant upon everyone else to move him around, to get him around the city of Jerusalem. And here we have this man being carried all the way up to the beautiful gate of the temple, where he would be laid to ask for alms, to appeal to others, to provide for his daily provisions, and to get from them a means to take care of himself. And no doubt, an excellent spot or an excellent source of a many amount of people that would be coming in and out of the temple through the beautiful gate. Now, we have to note something as we consider this lame beggar and before his healing. I don't believe this man was yet saved prior to his miracle. Right? This man simply came up to the temple to receive alms from others. He didn't fully grasp the significance of the worship of God yet. He didn't have the same desire to gather, to pray like the rest of Christians were going up to do so. He didn't ask for them to take him into the inner court where many of the Christians were actually gathering to pray. He just knew that this was the best location that would aid him in his condition. Certainly it doesn't make him selfish, but he knew that this would be the best means of income for him. And he knew, and I am assuming particularly, he knew that those who worship God would be all the more sympathetic to his circumstances. All the more sympathetic. Why else at the gate of Jerusalem? Right? Jerusalem would be a busy city at this time. Anywhere else in the city would do just fine. Why at that point? Why to this group of people? And I believe that in his being laid at that location in particular, we're reminded of the very nature that is characteristic of the Christian, which is to be charitable. The Christian is charitable. The God worshiper is charitable. And it is the responsibility of the believer to be so. And if it isn't, we can ask ourselves the question, why if it wasn't so, when the apostles have addressed that as such? I mean, they possibly could have said, "Well, why? Why have you come here, lame beggar? Don't you know this is a holy place of God? You ought not to be in this particular section or rely upon the sympathy of Christians in this way. There are other government incentives to take care of you that will give you the income you require." No, that's not what they said. In fact, in the apostles' words, there's absolutely no prohibitions of his being located at that particular spot. I would argue that there's the implicit approval of him actually being in that location, coming to the people of God for their help. Because Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." Which is in part meaning, I would give you money if I had it. Right? It would be right for me to do so, to provide for you in that way. But I'm going to give you something of far greater value. Christians are a people of charity. We are a people of charity. Why else would this entire narrative devote to such detail about a man who was lame from birth, a beggar who comes in his suffering to ask for alms? Well, I would argue it's playing upon the sympathy of the Christian reader. It assumes that we will sympathize with his difficulty and then worship God for the great miracle that he received. As those born again in Christ, we should be consequently desirous to care for the lives of others in need. We should be. To love the undeserving, to help the broken, to provide for the destitute, even financially aid those who are without the means to do so. And that is because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. That is because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. That is because of who Christ Jesus is in his person. And that is because of what he actually literally calls us to do in his word when we love our neighbor. Because the question is here, laced with this reality is the question, is God not generous, Christian? Right? Is God not a plentifully generous God? He is. Is he not sympathetic to those who are truly in need? Think about God's position to the truly poor, the truly destitute, when we have in the Old Testament actual codes to protect those who are poor by means of isolating provision from other men's fields that would be there, protected for those who don't have provision themselves. Or not only that, for instance, how God looks at the position of the widow or the orphan, even going so far as to say that those who would take advantage of such in that position, God would put himself against them in judgment because he cares so greatly for those in that position. Even considering that God's mercy is said to, in the form of rain, fall on the heads of both the evil and the righteous. God is a generous God. And generous, manifoldly so, in his giving of grace to those who come to him for forgiveness. And we have the exact same example in Jesus, don't we? God's Son, who traveled around healing those who were ill, casting out those who had demons, possessing them, even taking care and seeking to preach to those who had many, many infirmities and taking care of those physical infirmities, healing the calls of the blind, making clean those who were in leprosy. And even, it says of his own words, having compassion on those who gathered to hear him teach and were without food and then seeking to provide for them himself. We see this in the example of Christ. And here lies the willing, generous, caring pattern in Christ for the Christian today. Brothers and sisters, for the Christian today, to be charitable, to be those who give. And this is the pattern that Christians have developed and stood in throughout all history. The very concept of the hospital today originates from what was early Christian monasticism under the reforms of Basil of Caesarea. Right, where these Christian monasteries and monks that lived there at that time would bring in as many of the ill and the infirm from a community as possible. They would bed them. They would take care of them. They would provide for them. They would even grow the very means to take care of them, of themselves, on the very same institution's location. Hospitals came from Christians. And even considering Christians were known in early Rome for adopting the children that were unwanted by Roman families, who, particularly girls, if they weren't wanted, were cast outside of the city limits to essentially perish by means of the elements or by vicious dogs. Christians were known to go and to take those children, to adopt them into their own homes and bring them up by means of their own loving care. I think really time would fail us to recount all the times Christians have done these very acts. You have men like George Mueller who was able to house over 2,000 children by orphanages that he put up that would care for them, provide for them, and even give them a means to train them. And other men like William Booth, who did very similar preaching in bars, raising up trade centers to train people off the streets and get them into jobs and bringing the gospel to them. Christians, ours is the calling to charity. This is the example that we see in the lame beggar this morning. The calling to special Christ-like sacrificial care of our neighbors in need. Now I know probably what many of you are thinking at this time is that discernment question. Well, right, shouldn't we be discerning when we give our money away? Yeah, I understand that. We should use discernment when we do give and when we do care for the means of others. But we must be careful not to use discernment as a cloak for the fact that we're just unwilling to care for others, as it's so often used, especially when we have the opportunity and the opportunity arises to care for others. At times, Christians, we won't be able to discern exactly how someone will use our money. We won't be able to discern every outcome of our care of somebody that we seek to provide for and aid. But you know what's a wonderful text? God loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? God loves a cheerful giver. If you seek to do so in the favor of the Lord, for the name of Christ, oh, God's blessing is upon us when we do such things, and a blessing of his own favor and his own presence. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this, we know that we have enough to give, don't we? None of us can really say in Canada that silver and gold have I none. We have plenty. We have plenty to give. And we are to be naturally inclined in generosity to the broken and in need. When the world thinks of Christians, they really should think of those who are the most generous, shouldn't they? Even if they don't agree with it, even if they don't like it, they really should think Christians are the ones who are most generous. They care for people the most. Those who are ill, those who are in need, those who are without provision. And we have had a habit, brothers and sisters, in the past of running too far in the opposite direction on this, I believe. When, admittedly so many missionary institutions have swung heavily onto philanthropy as opposed to the preaching of the gospel. Well, what do? We almost, without care to do so, cut away any means of care for others so that the gospel is emphasized. We must emphasize the gospel. But we must care that we are caring for the needs of others. We are providing for others. We are charitable. And the point that this text is making clear to us, and in what I've just mentioned, is that Christian charity is one of the most powerful doorways for the gospel. Isn't it? Christian charity. It's the means that God has provided to open up the pathway to Jesus Christ. When you think about the example we're looking at here this morning. This man coming for alms and Christians providing, caring for the means of others to open up the doorway. It's like, brothers and sisters, the bedside manner of a doctor who softens the patient so that he can apply the balm that provides the best healing. Right? Lest the patient squirm and not want it to be applied. Our charity and kindness, our provision for those who are in need is a means that we might usher them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a means that God gives a platform for us, a soft and tender and receptive ear to the preaching of Jesus Christ and to their acceptance of him. So as we sincerely care for the needs of others, maybe that's dropping off groceries, opening our homes to neighbors who need Jesus, just providing for those who are without, sometimes adopting children that are in need of care. We will find opportunities to share Christ as we do so. We could trust the Lord will open up those doors for his gospel and for the great gift of Christ. the great gift of Christ. Let's pause on that moment because that brings me adequately to my next point that I want to emphasize to you, which is thirdly, the supreme value of Christ over all. The supreme value of Jesus Christ over all. And to be thinking on this point, let's look at verses 4 through 6 once more. And Peter directed his gaze at him, that is the lame beggar, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." As the attention of the passing apostles was gained by this lame beggar asking for alms, it was clear in this text that this lame beggar didn't really have an idea as to what would happen next, even in just the mere asking, did he? Because to him, these were just two usuals coming in through the gate towards the temple to worship. Their identity remained unknown to him. Even when securing their gaze, he thought he wouldn't receive anything more than just a couple alms to get him by for the day. Yet, these apostles, these called ones of God, witnesses of Christ, proclaimers of the gospel, they saw an opportunity for the proclamation of Christ and for the manifestation of his glory and power. And so fixing their gaze on this man, they committed to bringing him to the wonderful working of Jesus Christ. They say, "Look at us," right? Give us your attention. "Look at us," implying there's no room here, my dear friend, for any distraction. Give me your gaze. It's just like Peter starting his sermon, the opening of the sermon at Pentecost, saying, "Give ear to my words, because Christ is about to be made known to you. Give me your attention." And to this attentive beggar, they declare, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What a powerful command that comes from the authority of Jesus Christ. The apostles get right to the point, right? "We don't have any monetary relief, my dear friend, but we have Christ. And so in his name, stand up. Give no time to think about it or question the work. Rise up on the authority of Jesus Christ." Look at this, Fairview family. There is great miracle working power in the name of Jesus Christ. There is great miracle working power in his name. This is not a recipe for the simple incantation of Jesus' name. It's not telling us to just go and by the mere utterance of his words expect the exact same result, okay? But it's not saying that Christ doesn't do that work today. It's not saying that he cannot work that way. It's not saying that he would even use the exact same means to do the same thing today. Oh, praise God. But I think even in just looking at the word, saying in the power of Jesus Christ's name, "Get up and walk," this is a statement that is meant to declare something. To declare that upon the present authority of Jesus Christ, the resurrected King, there is nothing that cannot be accomplished by the name of Jesus. There is nothing that cannot be accomplished by his power. That in his name, right, in the position that the reigning, resurrected King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has, there are no limits to the mighty and to the miraculous. And so get up and walk. Get up and walk, oh you man who are lame. Here is the expectation. The miraculous is made by means of the mention of Jesus' name. Other places, it's made by the mere praying of God's people. Other places, miracles come about just by the preaching of God's word. But on the basis of Christ's continual authority, I emphasize to us there is incredible miracle-working power in the authority of Jesus Christ today. Oh, praise God, that might be the lame being able to walk. That might be the healing of someone who is ill. And we're going to look at Oh, when it's the salvation of someone, oh, praise God. That is a wonderful work. And so we have before us a powerful command and a powerful statement of Jesus' authority and power. But even more than that, this is a powerful statement of value. Of value. This is the point we're looking at here together. It's not just as if the lame man's new ability to walk was the sole end. That's not the final intended purpose of the work of the apostles here. Salvation in Christ was the end of the apostles in seeking or in healing this man. Walking was a mere sign of the reality of Jesus' work in this man's life. It bore testimony. It bore witness to the work that this man has received Christ by faith. In commanding this lame man to walk in Jesus' name, they were commanding this man, believe. You believe in the name of Jesus to do this work. You trust in that man who gave his life for sinners like you. Trust in that authority, dear beggar. Trust in the work that he can do. Cast yourself upon him. And look at what he did. He didn't doubt Jesus' ability, did he? He took the hand of the apostle and he got up off those weary legs and started walking. He trusted. He took the hand of the apostles and trusted Christ. And as we consider that, nothing could compare to that work. Church, nothing could compare to that work. The apostles could give him nothing else that would possibly compare to the value of having Jesus Christ as his Lord. That's exactly what they meant when they say, we don't have any gold, we don't have any silver, but what we do have, we give to you. We don't have money, but that's okay. That's okay because, dear friend, what we have is of infinitely greater value than anything we could give to you of monetary value. Jesus. Jesus Christ, the one who surpasses all. Now believe in him. As we consider the value of Jesus Christ, why do we exist as a church? Right? Why do we exist as a church? What's our purpose as Fairview Baptist Church in the city of Calgary? It's to bring Christ to men. It's to bring this Christ to men everywhere. There's a world of lost people, and there is nothing that is truly going to meet their ill save Jesus Christ, is there? Ours is the duty to bring Christ to them. There is miracle working power in Christ, power to grant sight to the blind, ears to the deaf, life to the spiritually dead. But do we believe that he can? Do we believe that he can? And do we stand upon this basis as our crying call as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time? Are we familiar with this Christ? Are we familiar with his saving power? Can we make him known? Is his gospel the center of our existence? The center of our focus as the people of God as a church? Because there are far too many, there are far too many churches that are silver and gold rich and yet Christ poor. They have ample to give in terms of money, whether they give it or not, but they don't have much of Christ to offer to those who are in need. And what a detriment it would be to only offer that which provides current sustenance, current care, rather than eternal care in Jesus' name. To have everything else except the saving power of the gospel, that would be a woe. But if ours is the focus of Jesus, by God's grace, his is the testimony of power upon our ministry for his name, then we could lose all, right? We could have no money as a church. We could have no means even to provide. But if we have Jesus Christ, then we have that which surpasses all value in terms of what we can offer to a lost and dying world, can't we? What are you here for today? When I consider this point, I ask you the question, what are you here for today? Why have you come? Why have you come to attend the gospel's preaching?
Why have you come to hear the word of God? Why have you come to Jesus? Right? There are far too many, too, as well as we think of other churches, there are far too many who come for spiritual spare change, right, from God, rather than the giver. They come as a church beggar looking for gifts, rather than the one who actually gives them. So many who don the doorway of this church, so many who don the doorway of many churches, who only come to Jesus for what he gives. I need a fix to my problems. I need a better marriage. I need more obedient children. I need a solution to my depression. I need to get out of this affliction of sin. You have to rescue me from that. Fix my problems. Make my life happy. Your problems are not the greatest issue, right? The things I've mentioned are not the biggest problem. It's not just simply a matter of the legs of the beggar, is it? You need Jesus. You need Christ. You need him. You need his grace. Or maybe some of you are spiritually crippled and you don't see it. Maybe some of you are paralyzed in your sin and you're unwilling to actually admit that you have any besetting condition at all. That in pride and in the deadness of your body's sin and the judgment of God coming against you, you don't seek any help from Christ. You don't ask for a solution from Jesus. But if that's you, you are dead. You are dead. And you need the solution that the beggar found in Jesus Christ. How long will you lie there? As we think about it. How long will you lie there in sin? Get up. Get up and follow Christ. Get up and believe in his name. Walk, dear sinner, upon the power of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, trust him who can heal you of your greatest problem, sin. The greatest malady that you have. If it exists in you, come to Jesus Christ and live. This Christ has taken sin to the grave. He's bore the penalty of death for us. He's drank the Father's wrath right down to the dregs that you might live. And so believe and walk. Yes, believe and walk. Believe and live. Dear sinner, come to Christ. What you find in this Christ is far more valuable than 1,000 worlds upon 1,000 worlds. You could have everything that the world offers to you on a silver platter, but it would be nothing in comparison to what you have in Jesus. It's all rot and rubbish in terms of the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, walk in Christ. Fourthly and finally, I want us to look at the result of Christ's work, which is worship. The result of Christ's work, worship, which is essentially the guarantee that is consequent to the outcome of the Lord's miracles. When Jesus intervenes in power, his praise, the development of his work, his praise. Verses 7 through 10. And he took him by the right hand, and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So as the lame beggar took the hand of the apostles, exercising faith in Jesus Christ, he was made immediately well. It says that his feet and his ankles were made strong, and he stood up in response to the command of the apostle Peter. This very man who knew a prior life of pain and immobility now knew what it was like to stand on his feet and walk and praise God. And not only that, but knew the saving power of Jesus Christ over his sin and the freedom of what it was to be one who was saved by his grace. And what was this man's response? Well, to praise God in an unrestrained manner, didn't he? Praise God. I love what this text says. His feet, his ankles were made well. What does he do? Immediately he leaps, he jumps to his feet. He begins to praise God. There's no more ability in this man to restrain his joy unto the God who just gave this wonderful miracle. He got right to it. He's following the apostles into the temple. He's jumping around, praising God. He's making a loud and holy ruckus about what the wonders of God have accomplished for him. I think Christians today could use a little less civilization when it comes to this kind of thing too. Walking and leaping and praising God. This is a man, dear brother and sister, who knows what he's received. This is a man who absolutely comprehends the work that God has accomplished on his behalf. And as we come to a close today, I want us to consider the place that worship has in our lives. Worship like this. Worship of this variety. Do we grasp what we have received? Do we comprehend the work of God in salvation on our behalf? When we consider the realities of salvation, what we just talked about, the free grace of God that's given to the sinner like us, our response ought to capture in some manner or form the essence of the praise of this joyful man. It ought to capture that, shouldn't it? The natural gushing forth of worship to God should be exuded by the Christian who knows his Christ. I mean, think about it. You've had your sins forgiven today. You sit in the pews of Fairview Baptist Church if you are in Christ, completely cleansed before God. You have every assurance that upon that day when you take your last breath, you're going to be ushered into the kingdom. All upon the work of God's precious Son, not yourself. You're freed. You're freed from sin. You're covered with grace. And Jesus freely gives his life to us, freely gives his presence to us. Is this kind of praise something that defines us, beloved? Are we a people that live in this kind of natural outflow to our Lord? If we're in Christ, we have experienced the miracle of all miracles today. Could when we think of this, does apathy or indifference have any part to play in the life of the Christian when we think about what he's done on our behalf? Of course not. Have we let, and sometimes we do, have we let our response become plain and even somewhat monotonous when we consider what Jesus has done? Just going through the motions when we come to church, because that's a surefire sign that we've got to look back again. That we've got to look back again. We've got to ponder how Christ told us to get up and walk. We've got to ponder about how he granted us salvation, how he gave us the gift of faith. We need to revisit the saving work of Jesus and how he's accomplished our redemption. We need to revisit the free grace that's found in the gospel so that we might jump up and leap to the Lord. We might jump up and praise and be unrestrained in our joy. Because if that's the mark, if that's the mark of the Christian, and if that's the work of Christ that really does maintain our focus, we're going to pay little to no mind to the circumstances that we're plagued with in this life, aren't we? Right? When you're captivated like this man, when you're captivated with the work of Jesus Christ, what is trial? What is tribulation? What are the things of this world that we might suffer that could never take away what we've received by Jesus Christ? We will find that we have a joy that nothing we experience could evaporate, right? How could it? If Christ has bought us, what could separate us from his love? The saturation with the work of Jesus Christ will lead to an impenetrability of suffering upon the Christian who can have joy in all circumstances, who can trust in his God. And judging by the text, I don't want to miss this, that the worship of God that ensues from our experience of his grace will in turn have an effect on the worship of the rest of people watching. Right? Our joy is critical to the advancement of the gospel. Our joy in salvation is critical to other people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. God will use your worship, your unrestrained joy in Christ, to bring others to Christ, a primary means of advancing his kingdom. Oh, let's be joyous Christians then. Let's ponder this salvation. Let's sing of it even today on the Lord's Day. Let's grasp it. Let's talk to each other about it. Praise God, Christian. Consider the power of God today in your salvation. Consider the power of God in this lame beggar. What our God can accomplish. Jesus still heals. This is the mighty miracle working power of a Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He heals the sin diseases of those who come to him by faith. So I ask you today, revel in Christ. Revel in this Christ. Care for those who he puts in front of you, that you might bring others to him. And glory, oh, glory in Christ, who can work wonders in our midst to the great end of his praise and adoration. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are a God of power and wonder and glory. And we thank you for the witness of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through your servants Peter and John here today, that you can cause the lame to walk. You can cause the blind to see. And God, you can cause the spiritually dead to awaken. Lord, do that work in our midst. Do that work in our city. Do that work in our nation. We pray that we would see a civilization of men, women, and children running and leaping and praising God. God, touch our hearts today by this word. Lead us to Christ that he would have praise. And develop, God, and grant zeal to our praise as we enjoy the Lord's day rest in our precious Savior. Amen.